There's a show on NPR, National Public Radio, called This American Life that Ira Glass hosts, and it's a fascinating show. You learn all kinds of things about people's lives, and it's very, Ira Glass is an atheistic Jew, and he treats Christians very fairly, and it's just very interesting into the lives of people. You can see the human condition so strong in his show. One show that they did, I think it was in 2012 or 2011, called The Devil Inside Me. And there were three parts to this show, but the second part, this Act Two, as they called it, they entitled Vox Diaboli, or Diaboli, the voice of Satan. That's what they entitled it. And they went around and they started talking to people and asked them if they had or were aware of or knew what they were talking about when they said, talked about this little voice inside of you that made you do things you don't want to do. And across the board, people understood that voice. And they described it in some ways that were rather American too, but amazing is what I started to say. Nancy Updike was the producer and she started asking this and she said it was like people had been waiting all their lives for somebody to ask them this question. Do you hear that voice? And what kind of power does it have over you? These are some of the responses. One man said, I certainly know the voice you're talking about. The voice is irresistible, always. I'm in the thrall of that voice. A woman said, totally out of control. It's got this life of its own and I can't tame it anymore. Another man said, up until recently, that voice has made me a very poor man. One woman said, I actually have a name for that voice. I call it Stan. Stan is the guy who tells me to have another glass of wine. Stan is the guy who tells me to smoke. Another man says, I remember somehow realizing just how finely calibrated the voice was to every nuance, every part of my feelings, including the feelings that I didn't want to smoke. And it's just like, might as well have another cigarette because this is it. Tomorrow you're going to quit. One woman says, oh yeah, my voice can pull up all kinds of statistics in support of whatever I want to do. One woman says to the voice would also say, well, it's not that many beers because in fact, if you're thin enough, you actually don't have to drink all that much. One man says, the voice says, and then tomorrow something would happen and he says about his life, then tomorrow something would happen and there's good reason to smoke that day. And then it was, oh, you already smoked today, so today's not the day you're going to quit, so have another. And on and on and on about all the vices in the world, but it was the voice who had power over them. The article or the interview closed with the interviewer asking one woman, do you feel like the voice is winning? And she says, right now, yeah, I think I'm in some serious trouble, to be honest. Let me tell you about another voice. Harry Ironside tells the story of a man who was a rough liver, lived a life of carousing and drunkenness, and the Lord saved him, and he quit that lifestyle. And he ran into one of the friends that he had in the old lifestyle. And the friend says something to the effect of, I pity you, a man that has been such a high flyer as you, and now you have settled down, you go to church or stay at home and read the Bible and pray. You never have good times anymore. And the man who is saved says, but you don't understand. I get drunk every time I want to. I go carousing every time I want to. I play cards, gamble whenever I want to, anytime I want to. And the friend said, oh, well, I didn't realize that. I thought you had to give all that stuff up as a Christian. And the man who was saved said, Jesus took the want to out of me when he saved. Because I can, but I don't want to, so I don't. So what's the difference between those two viewpoints? What's the difference between the powerless and the one with power? And I would submit to you that one is enslaved and one is in love. One is enslaved to their sin. Voice or not, sin uses the law as a base of operations to produce more sin. Isn't that what Paul has told us? So any self-talk to justify sin And yet when Jesus redeems us, he sets us free from the law. He sets us free from its power. He sets us free from its condemnation. So now our wanter is changed. And now we're in love with this being called Jesus. We're in love with Jesus. We're in love with everything that he is. And our wanter is changed. And so that stuff begins to grow dim. The things of this earth grow strangely dim, says the hymn writer. So where do you stand today? Are you still in control of the voice, or do you have a new wanter? That's one thing you need to ask yourself this morning. But here's another. What happens when we, who are redeemed, when we, who have been set free from sin, when we who now have Christ as our master instead of the slave master sin, when we who are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Jesus, when we who have been transferred from the realm of sin and death and unrighteousness, transferred into the realm of righteousness and into the realm of Christ and into the realm of life. What happens when we are tempted and we want to present our members to the wrong master? Even though our realm has been changed, what do we do? Paul answers that question today. Because he continues to tell us about what our justification means for us. And remember, when we talk about our justification, we're talking about a finished work, something that God has done in Christ, where God can look at the believers, those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, where God can look at the believer and declare them righteous because of Christ. Declares them not guilty. Not because there wasn't a price paid and a death given. Because that price was paid by Jesus. That death was experienced by Jesus. The wrath of God was placed on him instead of those who believe. But we now stand justified. A finished, complete work that we had nothing to do with. Amen? And we also have, because of that, we have all these blessings. And the blessings are under this great big umbrella called the blessings of Jesus. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We are adopted into his family. We are, as the Bible says, in Christ. We are in union with him. And everything that is Jesus's is ours. What an overwhelming thought for us. Everything that is Jesus's is ours. There's nothing that he has access to that we don't in those blessings. And part of those blessings come down to the fact that we are adopted into his family. Paul's going to tell us a lot about that in Romans chapter 8. So if you're not already there, please turn there. And we're going to stand together as we read verses 12 through 17. We're going to stand as we read Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For this morning that ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In these verses, Paul presents six truths concerning those who have received the Holy Spirit and become children of God. Six truths concerning those who have received the Holy Spirit and become children of God. Before we even get into this, we want to look at just the so then that begins verse 12. There's a connection in verse 12 to something beforehand. And I would submit to you that verses 5 through 11 is what he's connected to. And the end result, look at verse 11 of chapter 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So we are promised that on the day of judgment, our mortal bodies, our physical bodies, the ones that will die because we live in a world that still has sin rampant, the curse is still there, even though it's been overcome in Jesus, the total effects of that overcoming will not be till he returns. And on that day, we're promised to be raised again. But remember, we've been saying all the way through that this realm transfer, while completely finished when Jesus returns in the next age, when he returns in the next age, that's when everything will be finished. Our salvation will be complete and microphones will not slip anymore.
Amen. Ugh.
Let me just pull a whole bunch out here. How's that? Maybe that will work. There will be that day when that will be finished. And yet, that salvation is so sure and so strong that it comes into this age and we feel its effects even now. Even today, we feel its effects. So we have the ability to put sin to death. We have the ability to present our members to God for righteousness rather than to sin for unrighteousness. And that's where Paul begins his speaking with us here. When he says, so then, he's going to reiterate some things and bring us into this glorious understanding of God's love for us. And it is a wonderful thing. So the first thing we see is that children of God are not under the control of the flesh, obeying its commands, which lead to death. We see that right in verse 12. So then, brothers, and this is brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So what does he mean? When we were in the old realm, in Adam, we couldn't do anything except what Satan wanted us to do, right? We couldn't do anything except be bound up in the power of sin. Even when we did something right, it was motivated completely and totally for our own well-being and none of God's glory because we were enemies of God. We were debtors in the sense that we were slaves. And we owed everything. We couldn't do anything on our own. And so Paul says, So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So if we are debtors to the flesh, then that means we are enslaved by the flesh and we have to live there. And remember what we mean by the flesh. We're talking about that. We're talking about two things in one big picture here. We're talking about that part of us that is still struggling with sin in this life. If we are redeemed and yet not fully, that's why we can say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, right? A good, strong biblical doctrine. I was saved at one point in time. I'm being sanctified that proves my salvation. And on the day of Jesus' return, my salvation will be complete. And we're still in that interim waiting for the next stage to be consummated when Jesus comes back. So he's saying that we're not debtors to the flesh, which includes in this all of the sinful ideas and platitudes and sinful ways to gain pleasure in this world. Because that's what we're prone to wander toward when we're fighting sin, if we're not focused on Christ. But I want you to notice he kind of frames this in a way we'd expect something else. So then, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh. And what do we expect to see? We are debtors to the Spirit. And he doesn't say that, does he? And why would that be? Because he just lost his train of thought? He says it because it's all finished. You can't owe anybody for your salvation. If you owe anybody or anything for your salvation, you're going to be in trouble on the day of judgment. Because this is all done for us by a loving God through a loving Christ who was sent as a Savior. So we're not debtors in that way. We are receivers of the gift. And in this context, what are we? We are sons. We are children of the living God. So the first thing that Paul wants us to know, if we are have received the Holy Spirit and become children of God, is that we are no longer debtors to the flesh. But the second thing he wants us to know starts in verse 13. He tells us that children of God are under the control of the Holy Spirit, putting to death sin, which leads to life. So you can see the, where he is bringing this in. One is under the control of the flesh. One is under the control of the Spirit. One leads to death. One leads to life. And one, the death comes to the sin, while the other one, the death comes to the person. So he's got this wonderful argument in here. Look at verse 13. For, one of those great connecting words here, for, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So tie that back to verse 12. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not our boss anymore. Jesus is our king. Jesus is the ruler of our kingdom. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now he's talking about spiritual death here, right? He's talking about the end result where we know that from the scripture that there's eternal life for everyone. Right? No, there's not. Everyone lives forever. But some are going to live completely separated, and the Bible calls that spiritual death. The Bible tells us it's that eternal punishment that goes on and on and on forever, separated from Jesus Christ, is not life. Life is in the presence of Jesus, who gives life, who is life. Now, one of those two places is where we're going this morning, no matter who you are in here. We're either going to be with Jesus or going away from Jesus. And our life now gives us a big hint into where the rest of it will go. That's why God is full of grace and mercy, even to enemies of God in this life. Because he is slow to bring that judgment. For what? So that we would repent, as Paul says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We know that's not just physical death, because everybody dies, right? Except a few miracles where a couple of folks in the Old Testament are translated up, which is a mystery to us. And Jesus, who dies and raised again, everyone dies. So this is spiritual death here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's the other side. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. OK, is this a command? It's not a command. It doesn't say you must. It just says if you do this, this is your end result. So he's still showing us what the effects of our salvation are. And yet it has the force of a command, doesn't it? It has the force of the command, because within this text, we know that if we do not put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we will not have life. It is a mark of those who are a believer in Jesus Christ to put to death the deeds of the body. That's one of the marks of a believer. So even though we don't see an actual command here, we feel this is a command because we know this is what we do. Now, let's not separate the truth of this as we go through this. We do it because Jesus is first done, right? There's no sanctification without justification. Does that make sense? You cannot crucify sin. You cannot be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You cannot be made more holy in your life as you live if you have not been first justified and been fully declared righteous because of the work of Jesus. One cannot follow. If you are here without Jesus and you have not been justified yet, do not go away and try to put to death the deeds of your flesh, of your body. Do not do that. First, repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your own self-justification and trust in Jesus. And then you're set on this road to sanctification. So this is a mark of those who have been justified. And yet at the same time, Scripture brings it clear that with this, we are active in this, are we not? Our sanctification is something that we participate in. We cannot do it without the Spirit. Look right in your text there. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what does that mean? Does that mean the Spirit is like this sword that, you know, we just go through life with holding the Spirit out there? Yeah, yeah, yeah. No. The Holy Spirit is God. Right? Holy Spirit is divine. He's part of the Trinity. The reason we put to death the deeds of the flesh is because he is in control of us. So we're going to come back and fill in the blanks there as we go through. But I want you to look that we do this by the Spirit. If you do it by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Notice he switches from flesh to body. Why does he do that? Are they just the same thing? And I think in this context, it's not. Okay, we looked at this when we talked about the, but we've already seen the term body already in 5, 6, 7, and 8, this section that we're in. And so the body is that physical part of us that works out sin. Okay, it's not just our fingers, but it's our thoughts. It's everything that we have in this life that is still living in this world that is the prince of the power of the air reigns and sin is rampant. So that's where the sin works itself out. So sometimes flesh and body can be synonymous, and sometimes they're not. Here he changes for a reason. We're not enslaved to the flesh, the old master, so that our bodies sin. Because he tells us right here, if you put to death the deeds of the body. Well, what are the deeds of the body? We've already seen that a little bit, haven't we? Look back at chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul begins this great excursion in chapter 6 and 7 by telling us we've been set free from standing. He gives us the reasons why. But I'm going to draw your attention now to verse 11 of chapter 6. After he tells us what Jesus has done and that we have been crucified with him, we've been buried with him, so we don't still live in sin because he has died to sin, so we have died to sin. He says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So this is the sin that we fight in our lives. When we're back in chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So when we are tempted to sin, what we do is by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, we're going to get to that in just a minute, we put to death those sins. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Same author here. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, so that means since, if you are claiming to be raised with Christ, and that is a true statement for you, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, because of this settled proposition, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. He goes on to talk about not lying to one another. Because we have already put off one thing and put on another. So when Paul talks about crucifying the flesh or mortifying the body or putting to death the deeds of the body, he is telling us when sin rears its ugly head, you have to do something different. You do not have to just bow to the voice in your head, as the people on Ira Glass's show would have said. And so as we delve into this, I want you to keep in mind here how tied together our obedience is to the fact that we are adopted. Okay, we don't want to be the people who say that, well, I'm adopted, I'm a child of God, so it doesn't matter what I do. Because if we live that way, it's giving evidence that we are not a child of God. Obedience and being his child are tied together like this. And we need to realize that. One writer, Tom Schreiner, says this. The relationship between the indicative and the imperative, remember what that is. The indicatives are statements of being, right? Statements of fact, statements of reality, statements of what are. And the imperative is the command that follows that. The relationship between the indicative and the imperative should not be construed as realizing an ideal or actualizing a possibility, nor even subjectively appropriating an objective reality. Rather, it is an ongoing yes to God's work in us, a call to affirm God's action on our behalf. Okay, so this isn't something we're like, okay, I'm trying to be holy, so today I'm going to make 0.6 steps toward being holy. I'm not going to make it, but I'm going to try to get there just a little bit more. We're not just looking at something that's out in the present for us, okay? We're also not just trying to actualize something that's already there. What we're doing is saying something is already there. And that's the presence of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sin, the work of Christ on our behalf. Therefore, we are new, right? The old is gone, the new has come, so our life needs to look different. And that's what Paul is talking about through every one of these passages. Yes, we forsake sin. We look toward Christ instead of our sin. But I don't want you to go away from here and think that you can be a little bit better tomorrow than you were today and call yourself a son of God. Because if you're doing that without Christ, then you are not a son of God. And Paul wants us to see that. John Owen wrote a treatise several hundred years ago called On the Mortification of Sin that is very helpful. We're not going to go through all of that. We spent some time in that when we went through Colossians 3. But he says a great quote that's very famous, and I won't mess this quote up like I did the Chariots of Fire, because I'm going to read it. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Okay? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. So this is an active fight that Owen would say. He also says not to be daily mortifying the sin. Mortifying is that old word that means killing. Not to be daily mortifying the sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. You see what he's saying? If you have the Spirit living inside of you and his job is to bring glory to Jesus, and he's there, as we learned in chapter 5, verse 5, to pour the love of God into our hearts, then why on earth would we turn away from that love and go toward the sin master? That's not something that we do. So he says, if we don't do that, it's to sin against the goodness and kindness and wisdom and grace of God who gave us the Holy Spirit. He says, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one's sin without the Spirit. So sin cannot be mortified. It can be pacified. It can be ignored for a season, but it cannot be put to death. Now, let me back up one more thing and clarify something. When we say mortifying the deeds of the body, we're not saying that all of a sudden one day you wake up and you've mortified them and it's, man, this is a good day. The rest of my life, no more killing. I already killed that guy. Because, I mean, we can make that mistake, can't we? The Bible already says in one place that the old man is what? Wounded? No, it says dead. And yet sin is still in this world, so daily we are to be mortifiers. Never think that you have mortified all the sin, because it will come again and again and again. But you know what the great thing is? The Spirit is always, always, always greater. The Spirit is never going to leave the believer and say, I think I'm going to take the day off. Go ahead and kill yourself. Do it on your own. I'm on vacation this day. It's not the way the Spirit works. Well, let me tell you a couple of other things that are helpful from Owen. He gives us a couple of things that mortifying sin is not. First, he says, to mortify sin is not to utterly kill it, to root it out and destroy it. Here's his quote. It is true that this is what is aimed at, but this is not in this life to be accomplished. Okay? So Owen, hundreds of years before, would affirm that statement. Sin is always going to be around. We must always do it. So do not think that you have ever reached it. Secondly, he says, to mortify sin is not to forsake the practice outwardly. Okay? If you just forsake the practice outwardly and let your heart go rampant, you're not mortifying sin. Because all those outward manifestations of sin start where? They start in the heart. So the work of crucifying, mortifying, is done in the Spirit, inside. I'm not saying there aren't times that you see something, you've got to turn away. You're tempted to do something, you've got to turn away. It's an outward manifestation. But that starts with the disposition, recognizing who you are in Jesus in your heart. Thirdly, he said, mortifying sin is not to have a quiet, sedate nature. He says this, some men have an advantage by their natural constitution. They are not exposed to unruly passions and tumultuous effects as many others are. Okay, so if you're one of those people that thinks, well, I'm not really drawn to cheat on my wife or get drunk or do drugs or steal or lie, I'm really not really drawn to that. Do not rest there. Because sin will be rampantly overtaking you in other places of your life if you are not continually pursuing Christ and his holiness. The first thing he says is to mortify sin is not to experience occasional conquest against it. Okay, here's what he means by that. You have an opportunity to sin and it's tempting you. And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, you do not sin. And so you go on the rest of your day and say, boy, I mortified sin today. I'm free. Like the person who was told by the voice, well, you tried to quit today, but you already had a cigarette. You might as well smoke the rest of the day. We can look at any sin like that in our life, can't we? Constantly mortifying. So do not be caught up in these falsehoods about it. So children of God are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Look back at your text. We've left our text for a minute. Let's go back there. You will live if you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Present tense, putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. And then he tells us how this happens. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay? Notice the connection. We're not debtors to the flesh, but instead, because we have the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, and the result of that is living. How do we do that? How do we know that's true? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, what does this leadership mean? Is it just going around one day and saying, well, I think I'll let Jesus lead me today? And so he gently coaxes us and says, come here, I want you to try this today. No, don't go over there. No, don't go over there. No, I need it. Don't go over there. Is that the way the Spirit works? This word means this. You are under the control of the indwelling Spirit. When Paul says we're led by the Spirit, we are controlled, we are governed by, we are determined by the work and the character of the Holy Spirit because he resides in us. I've had people tell me before things like, well, if God wants me to not do that particular sin, he'll lead me to do that. I had somebody in one church several years ago tell me, if God wants me to pray, he'll have me pray. If he wants me to fast, he'll cause me to miss lunch. I don't ever have to do those things on my own. And I'm like, okay, so every time that you have an opportunity to sin, if you sin, it's the Spirit's fault then, right? Because he didn't lead you in the right direction. You see where we end up? We are then accusing God of the sin. And what's James tell us? We never blame God for the sin. We are tempted when we let our own lust overtake us, James says. So this is an active and constant recognition of who we are in Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. We are sons of God. Now, why does he say sons? Does he mean just the guys? Sorry, ladies. Doesn't say daughters. Well, first of all, it's typical Old Testament or first century language, right? But let me tell you something else that it is. He's about to talk about our inheritance, isn't he? Guess who got the inheritance in the first century? It was not the women. It was not the daughter. It was the sons. So we are keeping this in the context of first century inheritance laws, right? We are all sons. Because in a minute he's going to say we're what? Children. He's talking about all of us who are believers and we gain the inheritance. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 16. Paul, the same author, says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What does he mean by under law? Under the power of the law. Under the power of the law. Under the death sentence that the law will bring without keeping it. So he tells us, and he just tells us in Galatians the same thing he's telling us in Romans. So we need to ask ourselves, okay, if I'm a believer, then I am led by the Spirit. And if I'm led by the Spirit, it gives evidence that I'm a son of God. It's not that I'm sending you out and saying, okay, submit to the Spirit, and then you'll become sons of God. You become sons of the living God when you are justified, and therefore the Spirit resides in you, pours the love of God in you, glorifies Jesus in you, so that you are controlled by him. So you say, but I sin. If I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, why do I sin? Because the perfect is not yet come. Because we're still fighting that sin here. But thanks be to God, now we have the Spirit. We have the ability to crucify those sins. We're still going to fight. We're still going to fight. But now we're not defeated before the fight even starts. Now we're in the battle with the Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody else trying to help me out in fighting sin. Do you? You think I would be helpful for you fighting sin? The Spirit of God fighting sin in and through you. And yet believers, this is why Paul tells the Romans, do not present your members to the old vanquished king. Because he knows in this life we're going to be tempted to do that. He tells us what we are to do. Because when we do that, what do with the Spirit? We grieve him. We quench him. And in God's economy and his plan for us, that is how we are sanctified, when we do not grieve him, when we do not quench his presence, when we are in the midst of being led and controlled by him, and we don't turn around and say, no, thank you, Spirit. I think I want that rotten, stinking, smelling sin. I think I like the old dead ruler, and I think I want to go after that today. So I don't really need you today, so just kind of stay parked today. Let me run after that. And that sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Because that's what we do as believers when we're not controlled by the Spirit of God. But listen, all of this stuff is wrapped up in the fact that we are controlled. We are sons of God. Look what else we learn. Children of God have not received the spirit of slavery to sin, and so live in fear of condemnation. We do not live in that fear. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Because we're sons, we're not slaves any longer. We don't have to listen. This is the picture he's using. Think of the slave, and the slave is in the process of trying to please his master. What does that slave do? Everything the master commands in the time frame that they do it, a little better than the master commands. Because what happens if you fail? You get whipped. You get punished. Right? Your whole life is built around fear of not pleasing your master, the slave master. You're freed from that. Look what he says. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You don't have to fear the condemnation of God anymore. Your works are not what bring you into the presence of God Almighty. It is the work of Jesus, finished, complete, final on your behalf. You don't have to fear his condemnation. You don't have to do that. You are just being led, the Spirit leading in you, because you're controlled by the Spirit. But look what else he says. He gives the opposite of that. Children of God have received the spirit of adoption and live in close relationship to God through his Holy Spirit. So you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. These wonderful, we cry, this is passionate. This is based on our relationship. This is love language. God has loved us, and so we are loving him, and we're crying out to him. Just follow this. We're putting to death the deeds of the body because we are sons of God, because we are led by the Spirit, because we have received the spirit of adoption. We have walked into our inheritance, and we're crying to the one who's adopted us, Abba, Father. We're crying to him, thanking him for what he has done. This is a mark of that love relationship. There is no more fear in following God. Listen to what John Piper says. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How does he lead? How does he move us and enable us to put to death the deeds of the body to kill sin? He answers, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And listen to what he says. The Spirit does not lead by stirring up slavish fear. He leads by stirring up family affection. He does not get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear, but by making you a son who acts out of faith and affection. Our wanter is changed. This is now our Abba Father. This is the one who has redeemed us. This is the one who now we owe everything to. This is the one who satisfies our longings. And we look to him and say, Abba Father, we are thankful. We are pleading with him. And that's the first thing we do is we fight sin, right? The first thing we do when we fight sin is we turn to God and say, free me. Don't let God, I love you and you love me and I have your spirit. Don't let me crucify that sin. Don't let me get caught up in that. We replace that. John Piper tells the story of how he uses the example of sexual sin, but it's for all of us in every sin. He says, how do we fight this? Within the first couple of seconds that you are tempted with sin, within the first couple of seconds, you cry out to God, your Father, and you say, rescue me. That's not who I am. It's not what I want, but I'm being drawn. I feel the weight. I feel the pressure of this. Rescue me. And he says, and then about 2 seconds later, you start fighting the battle. Because it's not just the cry to God to say, rescue me. Then it is to turn around and remember the power of the Spirit and to start crucifying that. And he says, you replace that desire with affection. You replace the desire for sin with affection. So his example is, immediately used all of your fantasizing that you're about to do in that sexual sin, and I would say all the energy that you're about to use up in any sin, you immediately use that and harness that to focus on Jesus. He says, see him on the cross. See everything about his suffering. See everything about the nails. Everything about the crown of thorns and his bleeding and his inability to breathe. See everything about his agony. See everything about his suffering. And guess what you're not thinking about anymore? You're not thinking about the sin. You can also think about his holiness. You can think about his love for you. You can begin to think about Jesus and what he's accomplished for you. You begin to think about heaven and the new heavens and new earth. And the fact that there will be no more temptation then. See, when you do that, you're mortifying the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit is directed toward God. And in you, he begins to worship. In you, he has control of you, and he is the one. Remember what we've learned. What is his role in all of this? He pours out the love of God in our hearts. So as he pours, that's Romans 5:5. Go back and read it. As he pours out the love of God in our hearts, it gets more difficult and more difficult for us to pursue the things that God does not love. That's what it means to mortify the flesh. And we have done that because we are sons of God. And it is amazing power that he has given us. John Owen says in another article, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. And when we pursue sin, we are denying his love, because the Holy Spirit is pouring it out in our heart. Paul is consistent in his argument. When we receive the adoption, we live in close relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. I can finish. Verse 16. Children of God, receive the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning their relationship with God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this is the result. When you are by faith crucifying the deeds of the body and trusting in Jesus and receiving the love that the Holy Spirit is pouring out in you, what happens to you? You are confirmed that you are his child, because you are fighting sin and loving Jesus and embracing the Spirit's leadership. And that is coming out through you. There is I'm not saying there's not a mystical side to this bearing witness by the Spirit, but this is very concrete and practical. When the Spirit of God in us is used to crucify sin and to crucify that, to crucify the deeds of the body, then we are given the assurance that we are his child. It's the same thing that happens when we love the brother and when we do not want to. I mean, how many of you just get up every day and say, well, I never am selfish at all. I always love everybody else better. I don't know about you. Well, maybe you do that. I need to work on that. Do you? There are times that we're selfish. We don't want to give ourselves to other people. So what are we doing when we crucify that sin? Because the Bible says that we are to look out for the needs of others more than ourselves. Consider them more than we consider ourselves. It said we to pour ourselves out so the Spirit fills us up. And when we crucify that sin, what happens? We are showing our love for the brother. And what does John tell us in 1 John? That's one of the marks of being a believer, right? This is the consistent theology of sanctification that Paul gives to us. John Piper, we don't infer logically the fatherhood of God from the testimony of the Spirit. We enjoy emotionally the fatherhood of God by the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit is not a premise from which we deduce that we are children of God. It is a power by which we delight in being the children of God. Now, doesn't that sound Piper-esque? That is what it is. We are in this relationship where we're delighting in him. We don't have to go around, well, am I in him today? Am I in Christ? No, it's constantly affirmed in us, because when we do those things, God is pleased, because it's by the power of his Spirit. Well, finally, children of God, those who persevere, are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look at verse 17. And if children, that's coming off of verse 16, we're just confirmed by all this work, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this idea of suffering is left till next week because he picks up on that idea in the next section of chapter 8. So we'll leave that till then. But I want you to see what our inheritance is according to this verse. And I know there are verses that tell us that our inheritance is everything in Christ is ours. All the blessings, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, right? That's our full inheritance. But in this passage, our inheritance is God himself. It's God himself. Do you see that? Look at their text. If children, then heirs, heirs of God. He's ours. In the next life, and when the new heavens and new earth, our inheritance is all wrapped up in God. And we're co-heirs. We are co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Why? Because we're in him. We've died with him. We've been baptized with him. We've been buried with him. And so everything that he is to God, we are to God. And that is our inheritance. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you wrap your mind around that a little bit, just a little bit, you will be strengthened for the battle, will you not? Because this, and those of you who are reaching the latter end of your life, you're realizing that it was just yesterday that you were 12, 20, 40, 60 for some of you. There's not very long here. And let me give you a hint. Those of you who are now 12, 20, 40, or 60, tomorrow may be it. It may be it. Because God is sovereign. And since this is such a short life compared to eternity, I don't know about you, but having God as an inheritance when this life that just constantly tries to overtake me with sin, when it's done, I get God. At the end of the memoirs of the Reverend John Newton, written by a friend of his, John Cecil, at the end of one of the chapters, there were remarks made by John Newton himself. So these are John Newton's words. He tells this story. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his chaise, that is his carriage, should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obligated him to walk the rest of the way to the inheritance. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My chaise is broken. My chaise is broken and I have to walk to my inheritance. When you say, get over yourself. Walk a mile and get a fortune. That's our life, isn't it? These kinds of verses help us get over ourselves. Because we're walking a mile to gain the eternity with God. Eternity. You remember that illustration I gave you for eternity? Picture a solid steel ball the size of the earth. And picture a little sparrow. And once every 1,000 years, that sparrow flies to the top of that steel ball the size of the earth. And goes, bing, flies away. One peck. 1,000 years later, comes back. When that earth has half gone, eternity hasn't even taken a breath yet. Hasn't even started. This is a mile. And the reason that we can crucify sin is because Christ has already done it. Christ has already on the cross put us in him. His suffering, our suffering, we'll talk about this more next week, but our suffering is nothing compared to him. And why does our suffering matter? Because he suffered perfectly. And we come to the Lord's table. That's what we do. We remember his suffering and we feed upon the rich truth that he has already accomplished everything we need for life and godliness. So the suffering that Jesus did allows our suffering. Suffering that Jesus did allows our glory. So which voice? Which voice? Are you the one caught up in the voice that you can't overturn? Because if that's the case, you need to turn to Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in him so that that voice is dead. And when it speaks, you can kill it. If you're listening to the other voice and you're being overwhelmed, you are in the new kingdom. You are in the new realm, and yet you're still fighting sin and you haven't been doing a very good job of it. Quit quenching the spirit. Remember your status. Remember that you are an adopted son or daughter of the risen King. And your inheritance after this short mile is glory with God. Carl's going to come down and lead us in the Lord's Supper.